seated.
Good job. Excuse me. If I were taking a communications course, I know that the professor would tell me that the way I want to start this lesson is the absolute worst way you can start any kind of public presentation. Because I want to begin with an apology. I need to apologize to you this morning because the reality is I am neither mature enough nor wise enough nor humble enough to thoroughly and accurately and fully discuss today's topic. But having said that, I want to assure you that neither are you. And in fact, I don't think we know anybody who is. And so because of that, I'm going to take a stab at today's topic. And I am just going to have to ask you to forgive the halting and fumbling and stumbling steps of someone who is merely a toddler waiting around in the shallow end of today's subject. And understand that when we're done with this morning's lesson and the lesson this evening, that we will have merely made ripples on the surface of the great and vast depths which we will gain throughout eternity on today's topic. If I were taking a communications course, I have no doubt that the professor would tell me that what I'm about to do next is probably one of the worst things I should ever do in a presentation, because I'm going to continue by telling you something I don't think you're going to like. And to be completely transparent, the reason I don't think you're going to like it is because I'm not sure that I like it very much. Perhaps you have heard the beautiful song, "I Can Only Imagine." It's a beautiful song that sets our minds on heaven and helps us dwell and meditate on amazing things. And in the chorus, it causes us to ask a few questions. I think I might need some help here, guys. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? This song prompts us to ask some very tough questions. But I'm not sure that the answer to these questions is as mysterious as the author of this song would have us believe. I'm not sure that there really is much question about how we'll respond when we are surrounded by the glory and the presence of the Lord. In fact, I imagine, and I can only imagine, that the way we will respond when we come into the presence of God is the way everyone has always responded whenever they have come into the presence of God. And in the scripture, we see that happen again and again and again and again. And when people come into the presence of God, they do not sing and shout and dance. They do not run up to God and give Him hugs, high fives, or handshakes. They fall on their faces in dread and in fear. In fact, let's consider a few examples. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Daniel comes into the presence of an angel of the Lord, or perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, depending on how you interpret it. But either way, I just want you to notice what happens when he comes into the presence of this being. This is Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Daniel comes into the presence of this heavenly being, and his response is to pass out because he is so afraid. That's what happens when we come into the presence of the heavenly. In verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And he goes on to talk to him some more. Notice verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground, and I was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, having the appearance of a man touched me with strength and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Here's Daniel. He comes into the presence of this heavenly being, and he passes out in fright. He tells him to get up, and he makes it to his hands and knees, and he's trembling. He's grabbed and set on his feet, and he's still trembling, but now all he can do is look to the ground, and he can't even speak. He's told, don't be afraid. And he says, how am I supposed to not do that? How am I supposed to speak to you? And it's only by the miracle of God that the strength is placed in Daniel that he's able to stand and even speak to God. That's what happens when we come into the presence of God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1. You can read through the entire chapter, and we don't have time to do that this morning. But we learn about the seraphim and the throne of God as it's hovering in the heavens. And it talks about the appearance of what is there. I just want you to note the very last verse in chapter 1. This is verse 28. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Notice this last sentence. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak with you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Here's what I want you to recognize. There in chapter 1 and verse 28, Ezekiel wasn't in the presence of the Lord. He wasn't in the presence of the glory of the Lord. He wasn't in the presence of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He was in the presence of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And just surrounded by that presence, what did he do? He fell on his face, and he couldn't get up when he was told to. He had to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God to be set on his feet. This is what happens when we come into the presence of God. Consider one more. In Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1. If the tradition is correct, the Apostle John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a part of the inner circle. He spent more time with Jesus than anybody else. He was close. They were friends. They had shared many moments together. They had laughed together. They had cried together. He had sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him teach. He had witnessed his great miracles. He saw Jesus die and saw him resurrected. But in Revelation chapter 1, when that, the closest of Jesus' disciples, comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, he does not run up to him, give him a high five and a hug, and start reminiscing old times. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is what happens when we come into the presence of the glory of God. Oh, it may be true that sometime in eternity future, we will dance in the presence of God. And it may be true that sometime in an eternity future, we will stand around praising and shouting and singing hallelujahs when we come into the presence of God. But we need to understand this. That will only be by the miraculous power and hand of God when He gives us the strength. Because I can guarantee you, if God were to break into the world today and were to peel back this roof, and even just a modicum, just the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord were to come through this roof into our presence, do you want to know what would happen? There would be no singing. There would be no shouting. There would be no dancing. Every single one of us involuntarily would fall to the ground, lifeless as noodles, unable to speak, barely able to breathe. Believers and atheists alike would do that, because that is the natural and involuntary response when people as weak as we come into the mighty presence of the terrible and awesome God. And we will fall into this position as if involuntarily placed into the worshipful position that our God deserves. And apart from the miraculous strengthening of God, we will be able to do nothing else. Because that is our awesome God. And I fear that the vacillation that we see in this song is a demonstration that we today have forgotten something about our God. Something that we must never forget. And that is that our God is an awesome God. Our God is a terrifying God. Our God is a frightening, majestic, magnificent, sublime God. And when we grasp that, we are led to a topic that we do not like. The fear of the Lord. And that's what we need to talk about today. When we think of the fear of the Lord, can you advance the slide, please? When we think of the fear of the Lord, we think of hellfire and brimstone preaching that we would like to subject to the time past, to the 1950s, or maybe back into the Middle Ages. When we think of the fear of the Lord, we think of preachers who stand up and try to beat us about the head and neck with the Bible and convince us that we're just truly awful people who should just be completely scared and really, in fact, should just almost give up and not even worry about bother trying. That's what we think. And so because of that, we don't like to talk about the fear of the Lord. We'd really like to keep that as just kind of the dark little secret that we know is there somewhere, but we don't really want to know much about it because we're afraid that if we talk about the fear of the Lord, people who are visiting for the first time won't ever want to come back. So why would someone want to take two entire lessons and talk about the fear of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you why. Because that notion that we often have of the fear of the Lord is not really the biblical notion. And because I want to encourage you to understand that the truly biblical notion of the fear of the Lord, without it, we cannot have the victory. Advance the slide, please. In Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4. We hear about wisdom. Beginning at verse 5 it says, get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Let me ask you, does that sound like victory to you? And if you want that victory, what have you got to have? Got to have wisdom. Look back in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, we hear the call of wisdom as she encourages us to turn to her so that we can have victory. In fact, the very last verse, verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Does that sound like victory? You see, if we want victory, we have to have wisdom. And then again in Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom's call is reiterated. Her speech is given as she appeals to the simple and the naive that they would open their eyes to all the blessings that she has to offer. And in verse 32 of Proverbs 8 it says, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Does that sound like victory to you? That's victory. And to have that victory, we have to have wisdom. I'm guessing you can already see where I'm going with this. You see, the beginning of victory is wisdom, but what's the beginning of wisdom? In Psalm 111 and verse 10 and Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why would we want to talk about this? Because, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, as much as we might like to think this is an old topic that the enlightened of the modern world don't need, as much as we might like to think, well, this may be the reason some people become Christians, but as we grow in Christ, we use this less and less and less. We need to learn and understand that the beginning of our victory, the very first step of our victory, is fear of the Lord. And we will have no victory without the appropriate awe and fear. I'd like to tell you a story. It's a love story between a vineyard and a vine dresser. This vine dresser loved his vineyard. He wanted the best for his vineyard. He wanted his vineyard to produce that which was great and lovely. And so because of that, the vine dresser worked. And he went into the fields and he took out the rocks and the stones and he dressed the vine and he pruned the things that needed to be pruned and he staked the things that needed to be staked. And he set up a hedge and a wall around the vineyard so that the predators couldn't come in and eat of the vines. So that the vine could grow and could produce all that it could possibly produce. That it could be all that it could possibly be. And through that have the blessing of the vine dresser. But when the vine dresser came into the vineyard and found the grapes, he didn't find grapes commensurate with the love that he had bestowed on the vine. He found wild grapes. As if in rebellion, the vineyard, instead of producing what they were capable of because of the vine dresser that it had, it grew wild. And the vine dresser tore down the hedge and allowed the oppressors and the predators to come into the vineyard and to nip at the shoots and to eat at the vine and to destroy the wild grapes. It's a sad story. But it's actually a Bible story in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared of its stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they may not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Then he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. As we consider this story, I want us to see the beginning, the glimmer of a picture of fear of the Lord, but we're really not there yet. Isaiah, in the rest of chapter 5, proclaims the woes upon Israel. Woe, he says to Israel. In verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room. You're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rely on their own building and on their own strength. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Woe to those who have time to party. Woe to those who have time to recreate and be entertained. Woe to those who have time to listen to music and sing music, but don't have time to meditate upon God. That's what Isaiah says. In verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who believe because judgment hasn't come speedily that God is not there to judge. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who do not know what good and evil are, who mix them up.
Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who think that they're all that.
Woe to those who think that their understanding is the epitome of understanding, that they have reached the height and you cannot go any higher than them.
Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right.
Woe to those who by their taste of strong drink have perverted justice, because that's what strong drink does. Woe on Israel and woe on Judah. And Israel and Judah should be trembling and quaking and afraid. But even here, we've only begun to see the beginning of the glimpse of the real fear of God that we need to understand. Because you see, if we stop here and think this is the fear, we've missed it. In fact, we need to move into Isaiah chapter 6. You see, the possibility is we get to Isaiah chapter 6, and it seems that it's something new. It seems that it's a different part of the text, that we can forget everything that came before it. But please understand that Isaiah 6 is written in the context of these woes of Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to notice what happens. Please, if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It's back there in the Old Testament where all those books are real close together. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like for you to read this along with me. I want you to see the picture, because here we find the picture of the true fear of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Here is Isaiah, and what we said a moment ago actually happened. The ceiling has peeled back and the glory of God has broken through in the world, and now Isaiah is having a vision of it, and he sees the house of God and it's filled with smoke. Smoke such that Isaiah can probably hardly breathe. The earth is quaking. He's hearing the thunderous shout of the seraphim as they sing the praises of the mighty God. And what is his response? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do not miss this, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, because this is the fear of God. You see, Isaiah, a prophet of God, who might like to think that somehow he is different, that somehow he is better, that would like to pronounce the woes on everybody else around him. Isaiah, the man of God, who might like to declare, I've been different, I've been better, I'm not like all you people out there in Israel and Judah. Isaiah, a man who might like to declare that somehow I don't have to fear because I am better, is reduced and says, woe is me. Woe is me. Yes, I am in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I am just like them. When God comes in his judgment, when God breaks into the world, I deserve, along with everyone else, whatever judgment and wrath and torture and torment he might bring upon us for our sins. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm unclean. And now I have seen the holy God, and all that awaits is a terrifying destruction, because that is what I deserve. And you see, the struggle is that here we are on a Sunday morning. We've awakened early. Some of us had trouble awakening early, but we're going to be here. We're going to come because that's what we do, because we're different. And we look out at the world around us and we hear of the sin and we see the sin and we remember the sin. And we watch the news and we hear about murdered babies. And we listen to the polls as immorality is legalized. And we know that out in the world there are liars and hypocrites who spent their nights looking at pornography and lying and lusting and cheating and stealing and murdering. But here we are on a Sunday morning worshiping God. And so what have we to fear? And I'm going to tell you, if the powerful presence of God were to break in here, we would fall on our knees, because our only response would be, woe is me. We would be like Isaiah. You see, as long as all I do is compare myself to the vineyard, I have reason to think that maybe I'm okay. But when I come into the holy presence of God, I begin to understand how truly frightening Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is. For all have sinned. For I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we come into the presence of that glory, we will not shout hallelujah. I'm telling you, if we shout anything at all, it's going to be, woe is me. Because I am unclean. That's what Isaiah did. That's what happens when we come into the presence of God. That is how awesome our God is, and we have got to remember that. If we do not have that foundation, we will not have victory. But I'm happy to tell you that Isaiah's story didn't end there. Isaiah's story didn't end there. Isaiah, in his poverty of spirit, in his brokenness, in his mourning, in his fear, in his fright, in the terrible, majestic, in the presence of the terrible, majestic, awesome God. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Praise the Lord. Isaiah recognized the truly terrible and majestic and awesome power of God. And he recognized fear. But God didn't leave him there. The ember from the altar touched his lips, and he was clean. And his unclean lips were burned clean. And because of that, he is repurposed as a prophet of God. So that when in the coming verses God says he wants to send someone, Isaiah is able to say, here am I, send me. I'm not better than them. I deserve what everyone deserves. But God has cleansed and atoned, and I've got to tell people about that. Praise the Lord. Because that is what God has done for us. Placing Jesus on his altar, he sacrificed him. And he died. And his blood was shed so that our lips and our minds and our hearts and our souls and our bodies might be cleansed and atoned for and the guilt removed, so that we could be the repurposed people of God. But I want you to notice that does not happen for people who think that in the presence of God we'll snap our fingers and jaunt about and it won't matter. That happens for people who recognize that in the very presence of God, all that will be left for me to do is to proclaim my own woe because I am lost and unclean by myself. And that is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of victory. Brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, we've got a lot of things we want to talk about fear of God. And we are going to talk about that. But I hope this morning that we can leave just with this. It's that message that C.S. Lewis gave in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that we need to understand that the lion of the tribe of Judah is not a tame lion. We need to be in awe. We need to be in fear. It's hard to be in fear when the PowerPoint's not working, isn't it? Tonight, I want to talk about how this fear actually looks. The practical side of it. Because I have to tell you, what we think of as fear is not what the Bible presents as fear. It's actually pretty shocking. But you have to come back tonight for that. This is the beginning of our victory. I want to ask you a question. You are here in the presence of God. How do you feel? Are you afraid? Do you have awe? Do you fear the Lord? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? If you're going to be using that songbook, it's number 909. Is that correct? There's a fountain free. I know we don't like talking about fear. We think it's outdated. It's what those preachers in the 50s used to use to try to beat us in line. And I hope that's not what we've done this morning. I want us to recognize that we serve an awesome God. And He is not a tyrannical dictator, but neither is He an impotent figurehead. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. But we must not take lightly what is going on right now. We do this every week, multiple times a week. And because of that, we're probably not amazed at what is happening right now. That we together are in the presence of this God. And only by His grace has He not actually come visibly here. Because if He did, we wouldn't be able to do what we're doing right now. We'd all be on the ground. But He allows us to sit upright. In fact, just a moment, you're going to stand. And He allows us to praise Him, and He allows us to pray to Him, and He allows us to do all of these things that we're doing here this morning, worshiping and honoring Him. Be in awe of that. And love Him for it. Because that is how amazing and awesome our God is. And more than that, He is so awesome and amazing that He sent His Son down here to be one of us, to purchase the ability for us to do this. And that fountain is free. Do you notice that Isaiah, he didn't have to pay for the ember. Isaiah just had to admit that he was lost and turn to the Lord. There is a free fountain. Will you simply turn to the Lord? Jesus has said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. You'll have that glowing ember touched to your lips and you'll be cleansed. And if we can help you with that, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?